Our scripture reading today is from Acts 7, verse 47 through 53. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool." What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the Righteous One, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Perfect. Thanks, Mark. Church, if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 7. Verse 37 is where we're going to begin. And if you're new with us today, we've been working through the first 8 chapters of Acts here, and this is the end of our first series in Acts. It's not the end of Acts today, but it's the end of the first series where we see the church beginning, where we see God instituting now at this dispensation of history how he's going to reach the nations for the Great Commission. Really, when you boil it down, you know, you talk about what's our job, or you meet people and you say, what's your job? And they tell you, it's like, hey, I work for this big company and I do this. I'm a teacher, I'm a doctor, I don't have a job right now. And we define our mission and life sometimes by what we do vocationally. But as a Christian, did you know you have one job? You have one job. It's the Great Commission. Matthew 28 is your job. It is what is required of all Christians to do. And when we live out that gospel of the Acts or Matthew 28 Great Commission, we can do all the other things well. And at some point, though, what are you willing to give to those things, the Great Commission or your vocation? It's been said for some people, they might give their time to something they believe in. They might give their treasure to something they want to see furthered, but rarely will people give their life for something. What you're going to see in this text today is Stephen finishes up the second part of his defense, his speech, even at times a sermon, is this. This is what is going to be required of Stephen. It's ultimately what's required of us, hopefully not any of us this day, because we don't want to leave this earth any sooner than we have to with God working in us. But the idea is this, that you and I, we need to give no more to Christ than he gave us. I want you to think about that. What we're required to do. Give no more to Christ in your efforts, in your will, in your body, in your spirit, in your worship, in your vocation, in your emotions. Give no more to Christ than he gave you. He gave you everything. And in turn, we give him everything. This is a tension in life we have to live with because we like comforts, we like safety, we like things the way we like. And Stephen is addressing now this crowd in 37, halfway through, of he has been accused of blasphemy. Blasphemy against Moses, blasphemy against the law and the temple, really. They were so committed over time, the Jewish faith, to their people, their custom, their ways, and their particular place of worship. They're accusing him of blasphemy when he's speaking of Jesus and the church that's now began. So it's going to continue on giving the defense, and there's a lot we can learn here about what Stephen's ultimately going to give his very life. You're going to see the first martyr in Christian history today. Verse 37, this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. He's already been defending how God moved through people who were weak, people who had shallow faith at times, Abraham, Moses, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. He's worked through that, and he's talking about Moses who said this. He says something that's very interesting. He says, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. These are not Stephen's words. These are not Jesus' words. These are Moses' words. Where do you see that? Well, you see it all the way back in Deuteronomy 18. In Deuteronomy 18, God is telling Moses, Moses is reciting what God had said about provision for priests and Levites, what are abominable practices, like you shouldn't do them. And in verse 15, he says this, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among you from your brothers. It is him you shall listen to. At that point, if you're a Jewish person in the wilderness about to go in the land that Joshua is going to lead you, you're thinking, Moses is talking about the Messiah. The one who's going to come and make it all right. The prophet of prophets, the king of kings, the Lord of lords who's going to lead us. And later on in that passage, they ask a question that you and I might ask. They say in their heart, 21, how may we know that this, what the Lord has not spoken? How are we going to know if this is true, Moses, that there will be one who comes who's the one we should trust in? And Moses answers and says, you'll know it because it'll come to pass. It'll be true. You will experience it. The evidence will be there. The Messiah and all his promises, all the prophecies will be filled, and you'll see it with your own eyes. Problem was, it wasn't in the wilderness there. Moses had to die in the wilderness because of his disobedience so that Joshua would raise up as the next leader to then enter them into the promised land that was given to Abraham and to God's people to work over time now establishing that place. Moses is quoting Deuteronomy that they should be looking. Stephen's quoting Moses, who's quoting Deuteronomy. Stephen knows his Bible. Stephen knows about this one who has come in Jesus Christ. He gets back to Moses in verse 38 of Acts chapter 7 and says this. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness that the angel spoke to at Mount Sinai. Supernatural beings stepped into creation to speak to Moses at Mount Sinai. This Moses, he received living oracles. How does Stephen view the Bible? Living and active. Ongoing for people all the time, never changing, once established by God for all eternity. That's what Stephen sees it, and he's telling the law keepers this. He received living oracles to give to us. But there was a problem in verse 39. Our fathers, I still like how Stephen in this defense is identifying with his brethren, with his people. He started off the chapter talking about brothers and fathers. He still includes himself in 39. Our fathers refused to obey him, Moses, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. What's he talking about? You remember the story if you've read your Bible. If not, let me give you a quick recap. God does a miraculous thing to deliver the Israelites out of Egypt. He goes after all the Egyptian gods, or really 10 of the big ones, and 10 plagues that comes against Egypt, and he removes his people. He exoduses his people from slavery to freedom. 1 million Jews out that were protected by the blood of the Lamb. This cool thing happens in the parting of the Red Sea. Israel walks across. Here comes angry Pharaoh. The waters come back and kill an army. A miraculous thing. That's what these people have experienced. And now they're in the wilderness some 40 days later, looking and listening for God. Moses they see on a mountain with thunder and lightning, and God is speaking, and he comes down and says, I have the law for you. And he comes down to them having a party. And not just any kind of party at the base of a mountain. 40 days removed from watching the Exodus, here they are having a sex party at the bottom of Mount Sinai. That's what the language talks about. They rose up to play, it says in Exodus, creating for themselves a golden calf. 40 days from watching the Red Sea part and God deliver you his people, and you've turned to idols so quickly. That's what Stephen means when our fathers refused to obey Moses. Thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. At least we had onions in Egypt, is what they said. We had better meal than this manna and quail that God's providing. Saying to Aaron, make for us gods that will go before us. And for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. They see him on the mountain and they think he's consumed because God's speaking to him with the Ten Commandments. So quickly we turn to idol worship. Now some of you are thinking, Jared, that's not my life. There's not a party going on outside and we're a part of it that's really terrible. What are the idols of your and I's life that are existent today? I doubt any of you go home to a golden calf. But if you have any Buddhist friends, they might go home to idols this day. If you've ever been in a home where they spin prayer wheels or put prayer flags outside or look for chi and feng shui in their house so that the right mood and the right spirit, you've seen idols today. But I also think there's a subtle form of idol worship that falls into our life that almost everybody in this room has struggled with at some point. The idol of security, the idol of people's approval, and that you live your life so that other people will tell you how special you are. The idol of control, that you so love yourself that you want everything in control and you're not open to other people's thoughts or opinions or how things should be done. The idol of money, that you think your security is in the money that you have that someday will be going somewhere else when you're buried in a casket. The idol of affection or lust, that you so pursue these immediate gratifications through your phone, through your computer, through whatever means to fill a pseudo-fantasy need in the moment that you serve that idol over and over and over. How many of you would like to have your search history exposed today on the screens? Are any of you comfortable saying, take my phone? That's why I love with my wife. Take my phone. Look at it. Look through everything. There's no restrictions. There's no hiding on it. And for our family, we look at everybody's device. We look at all the computers. It's wide open. You need to be in public. That's what we do so that the idol of that won't enrage the Rumley household. It's terrifying to think, but it's idols that we serve all the time when we don't serve Jesus Christ. The extrapolation that Stephen is carrying forward from Exodus is still true in America today. And when we face those idols, we have to remember and choose in the moment something greater. Money will fail you. Your physical feelings will fail you. Your physical body's going to change and get older and not be the same as it was when it was 20. Your money will run out. If it's not and passed down to the next generations, at some point it will run out. You're going to run a rat race of approval if you're just looking for people's affection. If you look to find in a boyfriend or a girlfriend or in a husband or wife that security that only Jesus should provide, you have found yourself just like Aaron and the people after the Exodus in idol worship. They're subtle and they creep in and they may not be made of gold and sit on our desk, but I'd be amiss, I think, if I just... You can tell idol worship in today's American culture by what you give your money to and where you spend your time. Where do you give most of your money? Where do you give most of your time? Now, if we're all feeling duly guilty at the point, which I am too, there's good news coming in here. Even though he's setting up a defense that he's saying to the religious leaders, listen, the rejection of God, the rejection of God's person happened in history. It's happening today. That's what he's saying. They did in verse 21 make that calf, but 42, God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven as it is written in the book of the prophets. Who's Stephen quoting right now? Amos. You think Stephen has a Bible, an Old Testament in his back pocket? He doesn't. He understands his Bible. He's been learning for a long time. Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Raphan, which is the god of Saturn. The images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Stephen is doing a condensed version of the Old Testament to defend his point, saying, listen, the people at Exodus rejected Moses. When they came into the land, they didn't do what Judges called them to do. They didn't do what Joshua called them to do. Deuteronomy, don't make and marry foreign women. Don't make foreign idols. Keep my people clean. And yet they brought them in. And it cost Israel, the northern kingdom, to be exploded by Assyria. It called the southern kingdom to be scooped up by Babylon and taken to captivity because of their disobedience, because of idol worship. That's what Stephen's saying. And what he's saying is God was faithful before the temple even existed. We'll get to that specifically here in a second. God was faithful in the wilderness before the land was even a reality. He's making appeal to God's faithfulness that he cares about his people, and he will do whatever's necessary to get you and I, his people, to become more like him. And sometimes that means going into captivity and being trapped in darkness because you love that thing more than you love him. It's a real wrestle of our life day in and day out. It's the real wrestle we're going to face tomorrow morning. And I don't want to disvalue the battle. I want to raise, like Stephen's going to raise, the hope. But you have to see the seriousness of it. If we tend to just kind of shrug off some of these things, yeah, I'm just talking to my assistant at work. You know, she really likes me. She's nice. That's where it starts. I'm reading a book for school called Finishing Strong by Steve Farrar. Great book. For those of you who are men in here, leading homes, maybe in that midlife, it'd be good for you to read if you're in younger life too, but midlife to a little older than that, saying how you finish matters. And he talks about in this book all the time that all these pastors, these men who failed over the years, who didn't finish strong, it started with subtle things. Like no one just woke up one day and goes, you know what, I'm going to make a complete train wreck of my life. I'm going to go do this and this and this and spend all my money and mortgage my home and gamble it all in Las Vegas today. That's not the story for anyone. Affairs happen when things are rough at home and someone at work says, you look nice today. And then you start to believe, you know what? I do look nice today and I don't hear that from home. And you start to believe those little things and bow to that idol of approval there in the moment. And then you find yourself, like the book says I'm reading, farther than you wanted to go, paying more than you wanted to pay, and at shame that's greater than anything. Guys, we need to finish strong. The world is looking to this room for hope. And if we match what the world we're trying to reach is doing in our marriage rates, our divorce rates, our job changes, and the things we're trapped in, what are we doing? What are we doing? We're showing them that it's fine to get your religious duty to come here and still be involved in idol worship, that you can have all that and you can have this and it's fine. God is calling for holiness to the people of God, and he's doing it through the voice of Stephen here. He's going to get strong here in a moment. The long history of Israel's lapsing into idolatry, which called forth the remonstrance of one prophet after another and at last brought them into exile, had its beginnings in the wilderness, when they paid sacrificial homage to the golden calf and held high festival in honor of their own handiwork. They started to believe their own press. 44, look at this. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness. The Jews were accusing Stephen of blasphemy against the temple, and he's going, time out. Let's talk. You want to talk about the temple? Let's talk about the temple. And he goes back to the wilderness in Exodus, Leviticus, where God said, I want you to create a space for my worship that looks like this. Don't halfway do it. Get the best seamstresses. Get the best wood. Get the best gold. Have these best things for me, and it's going to be set up very specifically. That's the tabernacle that's talked about. Just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. What's interesting about verse 44 there is you need to write a little cross-reference out to the side of your Bible. Cross-reference Hebrews 8 and go read that this week. He's saying there was a pattern to the design of the tabernacle. You know what that pattern was? Heaven. How's that work, Jared? I don't really know fully, but I know the author of Hebrews is right, and I believe in the sufficiency of God's word. There is a pattern to the design of the tabernacle that later became the temple that we get a little bit of glimpse of heaven and its physical layout and what it's going to be. Like those of you who sew, you put a pattern out there and you follow it. You ever done that thing with your hand? You like make a turkey hand at Thanksgiving? You put your hand out there and you trace your hand and then you draw a turkey on there. Maybe that was just what we did in Oklahoma, maybe not here in Georgia. But the pattern of my hand served as the pattern for the turkey. The pattern of the tabernacle is the pattern of heaven. That's something interesting to think about. And look, he says in 45, our fathers in turn brought it with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David. Joshua brought the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, into the land, God's representative dwelling place there in the Old Testament. And crazy things happened to it. It got captured, and later there was a sly guy named Samuel say, hey, let's have this, but let's like not make it so overt, right, so people come and take it. And then David bought the land that was going to be the place where that would reside, and ultimately the temple would be built. David wanted to build it, but couldn't because of his disobedience. Solomon, his son, was able to build it, and it was huge. Yet that got, it blew up over the time of Jesus, and that the Temple Mount grew around it, but the pattern was still the same. The pattern was still the same. David, 46, who found favor in the sight of God, asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. And then you would stop and go, good, now God's got his pattern, he's got his blueprints for how the church is going to be, let's just keep it like that and do that. And then God blows all categories, and they should have known this because of verse 48. Isaiah 66:1 is what they're going to talk about, but look at this. This is true of our God. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. Stephen's not quoting Stephen. Stephen's not quoting Jesus. Stephen's quoting Isaiah the prophet, who they have known and have heard. Verse 49, heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? I mean, think about that. The creator of everything who has existed forever, always, who put breath into your and I's lungs. How big is big enough for that? I mean, this earth is a big deal, but have you ever watched like the Hubble telescope stuff? Have you seen these images coming back from Mars? Which I'm so like, how do these guys in Houston get super stoked about that? I'm like, it's a bunch of red dirt. You're trying to prove by somehow one rock somewhere that life's possible. You look around, picture after picture, it's just red dirt. And those are Those are atoms in God's design. How are we going to create a house that he can dwell in? God never wanted a place to reside. He wanted his glory to reign. And he allowed for the tabernacle, and he allowed for the temple to help the people see. But the problem was they became dependent on the tabernacle. They became dependent on the temple. They weren't dependent on God, God who had delivered them in the wilderness, God who had brought them out of Egypt, God who had brought them into the land, God who had overthrown all the armies. That's what Stephen is arguing. Our God has been faithful when there was no temple, when there was no place. That's what Stephen's saying here. I mean, this is spirit-empowered speaking from Stephen, a guy who knows his Bible, who's spit in truth, and he doesn't, look at this. Stephen's argument, this is from F.F. Bruce. Stephen's argument is thus concluded. All that remains is to drive it home in the conscience of his audience. He has answered the charges brought forward by the prosecution. As for the charge of subverting to the Mosaic tradition, it is not but the nation and preeminently its leaders that should plead guilty to this. Their guilt is amply attested by their own sacred scriptures back to Moses' own lifetime. As for the charge of blaspheming God by announcing the supersession of the temple by this Jesus of Nazareth, he makes no attempt to deny it but justifies this position by the claim that is the position occupied by the patriarchs and the prophets, whereas the position of his opponents involves a point-blank denial and consistent witness of Scripture. Stephen's speech thus resolves itself into a great defense of the doctrine of the church invisible based on a broad survey of the history of the people of God. He's made his defense, and now he's going to bring it home. Better said, he's a man filled with the Spirit, we saw in verse 7:1, and the Spirit's about to throw down to these people. This is not an encouragement here to go and do verse 51, in case you're wondering. But listen to what he says. You stiff-necked people. What? That's not very Christian, Jared. That's not very nice. Why would you encourage the Bible to say, listen, this guy is as filled with the Holy Spirit as any one of us could be. Stiff-necked has the idea of like not willing to turn. We used to have a dog before I got allergic to him, and we'd take her on walks. Her name was Taylor. She was a golden retriever. She's great. She's a bigger golden retriever. And there were times, though, that when Taylor would see squirrels or other dogs, just boom, like she would take off. And if you weren't ready holding that leash, right, You got dragged a little, or you had to be ready. So I would go out there and walk her. But when she would see that, I would pull on her, and there'd be a lot of tension, and she would just be like, I want that thing, right? And that's what Stephen is saying is he's trying to, by the gospel, trying to reasonable faith through the scriptures, trying to the persuasive argument of history, bring these so-called religious leaders who understand their Bible back, and they're going, no, I want my place, and I want my people. Give me what I want. And he calls them stiff-necked people. If that's not offensive enough, look at this. Uncircumcised in heart and ears. No teaching visuals at this point, but you understand what he means. Uncircumcised of the heart and ears. This is probably the most offensive thing you could say to a Jewish person at that time, who prided themselves on their physical demarcation of being separate from other pagan people, namely circumcision. And he doesn't stop with the outward and the physical. He goes to the heart. You uncircumcised of the heart and the ears. The deepest part of who you are is not clean and set apart. The words I am saying through the words of God is not going through clean filters. Whoa. Now, lest any of you are firing up your social media now to get into that comment section and let people know about your philosophies on life and truth, watch how he finishes. Watch how he finishes. You always resist the Holy Spirit. And your fathers did so, do you? Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Your fathers did it. You're doing it now. You're uncircumcised. You're really unclean of the heart and mind. Why did you persecute and kill this righteous one? It's at that point we need to pause and look at this righteous one. This righteous one is as simple as this. It's Jesus of Nazareth, come from God to redeem mankind by his death, burial, and resurrection, to be our righteousness on our behalf, to pay the penalty of sin that we owe God on our behalf. He was to do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. No rules, no place, no job, no behavior, no moral list of complications can do it. Jesus alone can reconcile you to God the Father. That's it. That's as simple and as straightforward as you can put it. And he's saying, this righteous one you murdered, you persecuted, you betrayed him. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. What he's saying is you are the hypocrite of hypocrites. You violate your own beliefs to do what you want. And we see that all the time in our own lives. We find ourselves in situations where we violate that which we know is wrong. And what do we do about it? What we do about it is what Stephen encouraged them to remember. He did it in a roundabout way. We need to remember the righteous one. How does the righteous one affect people? Remember, there's two categories. We talked about it a few weeks ago. There's the righteous and the rebellious. Those who respond in grace and humility at a heart and mind level to the things of Jesus Christ become righteous because he is, not because you are. The rebellious start poking holes in the truth, in the Word of God, start making exceptions, start compromising theologically, living and embracing in the church like the world does. They are rebellious in nature. That's what these people were too. The people who were supposed to have the answers. The people who had the rules, who had the space, who had the history, 2,000 years, what's their response to the righteous one? Verse 54. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth. They're getting hot under the collar. They're grounding their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen's still full of the Holy Spirit here. He looks into heaven where his only hope is and saw the glory of God. He saw something bigger than his situation, bigger than his surroundings, bigger than his temptation. He could say, you know what, you're right, I'm out, let me go. And he wouldn't have died. You can have your place, you can have your preferences, it's fine, I'm out. He could have done that. That's not what he did. He looked to the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing. Why is that significant? Because after the ascension, it says that Jesus sat down. His work was finished after his death, burial, and resurrection for the kingdom of God. And the work goes on of the Holy Spirit drawing by his sovereign providential ways those people who would believe in the finished work of Christ through the church age. That's what's going on right now. Why is he standing here with Stephen? It's because he's about to welcome him home. You don't come to the door and then just sit down in front of the door and go, hi, welcome to my home. You're usually sitting and you rise up to open the door and go, welcome. Welcome into my home. And he said, verse 56, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This is the last straw for them, verse 57, the rebellious ones. They cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and rushed together at him. When I was reading this, I thought of my children and myself when I was little. What did I do when I had no other choice than to not listen if I wanted to do that the most thing? La, 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 right? I don't want to hear it. Quit telling me what to do. Blah, blah, blah. And they run away. That's what they're doing. They stopped their ears and they rushed at him. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments. And here's an interesting side note. At the feet of a young man named Saul. You might better know him as author of multiple New Testament books, Paul, but that's later. It's not today. This is Saul who's approving, saying, I'll hold your coats. Get him. In Acts 20, 22, Paul's going to come back and say, I was there. I approved of the killing of Stephen. I held the cloaks of my friends so they could do what they're about to do. This is the same Saul who in 8 verses 1 through 4 starts ravaging the church, dragging Christians out of their home, putting them into prison. This guy's like, I'm going to go after them all. That's the Saul we're seeing right here in verse 58. But you see something happen here in a Spirit-filled guy who is just very direct by the Spirit's power to call it like it is and to say, this is true and this is where you're at. You're uncircumcised of the heart and ears. You should have seen it in history. You should have seen it through Moses. You should have seen it through the tabernacle and the temple, but you missed it. You killed him. You betrayed him. That's what Stephen said. But in 59, as they were stoning Stephen, that means as he was buried up to his knees, having rocks thrown at him, to kill him. As this was happening, he cried out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. You remember anybody that did that? He didn't say, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, but he said, God the Father, receive my spirit. He's dying like Jesus would in a way. But yet, verse 60, look at his heart still, filled with the Holy Spirit and compassion. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. That is grace and truth, my friends. Most Christians like to go back up in here in verse 51 right now. It's like cool to be anti. And I see it more in the church now than I ever have in history. My short 40 years, and even reading back to guys long after or long before me, after the Protestant Reformation, you see people in the church driving into so-called cul-de-sacs to hate and bash other religious people. And there is no grace, there is no compassion in their life to help people. They just like the truthfulness without the grace. And so people can read this passage in 51. See, Stephen was really harsh with his words. We got to stand for the truth. No, you don't. The truth will stand for itself. God is completely secure in accomplishing his purposes. He uses you to do that. So when you believe in such great truth like we do, you know what it does? It makes us the most humble people. It makes us the most compassionate people because we know what we deserve. Never, ever, ever pray this prayer, okay? This is an insider pastoral tip. Never pray this prayer. God, would you give me what I deserve? You do not want that. I do not want that. Our prayer is this: God, would you have mercy on me, a sinner? Would you show your mercy to me? Stephen says, I don't want you to hold this against him. Even in his moment of being used, he has compassion towards his people who are stiff-necked and rebellious. Does that mark your life? Are you truthful and graceful? Are you able to speak the word in humility and yet give people grace and compassion like you've been shown? Are there friendships that this day need to get reconciled because this hasn't been modeled? And you've made it now your ambition since so-and-so hurt you to go off and tell everybody how so-and-so hurt you, and you live as if you were uncircumcised of the heart and ear in your gossip and in your slander. Friend, come back to making right the relationship with that person. Christians should be the most loved people. Even the enemy should look at Christians and go, wow, you are gracious and compassionate. Yet I think in our fear, I think in understanding change and watching a culture do what a culture is doing right now, we get fearful and so we want to cry out. And what we have to remember is the sovereignty of God. Do you think he knows what he's doing in the United States of America right now? Or is he at work in all the other countries around the world and then kind of going, oh my goodness, have you read the news lately? I mean, Jesus, have you seen my Twitter feed? This is ridiculous. Do you think God is like that? Or do you think he's absolutely in control of everything? And he knows exactly what will, what won't, what should happen to this country, other countries, world history. Our job is to come under that and get in line with that and say, whatever you want, I'll be faithful, never compromising what you've called me to. And God, I pray for my enemy, hold not this sin against them. Does that mark your evangelistic life, your relational life? Are you glad that people are suffering? Are they trapped in something? Go, good for you. You made bad choices. It's not Christian. It's not Christian. Verse 60, falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And he, as he said this, he fell asleep or he died. That's what that means. Give no more to Christ than he gave you. This is our example. This is our model, the first Christian martyr. I've prayed for a number of weeks now, God, may no one ever have to die for their faith in this church because it would be so hard. But if they do, God, would they do so with boldness? If God is raising up in here somebody who might go overseas, might go down the street, might go into the city to share their faith and it costs them their life, is there anything you're willing not to do to see someone come to faith? That was the question last week. Is there anything you're not willing to do so that person may come to faith in Jesus Christ? I hope the answer is there's nothing I'm willing to do. There's nothing I won't do so that person can come. And we have this example. It is scary. I'd love to tell you the equation to be strong in this moment. As Stephen's getting, hey, you know what it is? It's being filled with the Holy Spirit in the moment. So what's the most important decision in your life? It's the next gospel decision in front of you. What you choose to do next from here. How you respond at the table, how you respond in worship, how you respond at the lunch table, how you treat the waitress when she comes, earning her hourly wage to bring you your food, your refills, all those things, how you treat her. That's the next most important decision. How you disciple your children at home, how you Sabbath well today to remember the things of God, how you wake up tomorrow and you go, sin will have no mastery over me because Christ is my master. And I believe by faith in what he's done, so I'll be ruled by Jesus and Jesus alone today. So God, you lead my life today, whatever it costs, and may I give no more to you than Christ gave to me. Imagine, church, if we prayed that prayer every day. Think we'd take some risks? Yep. Listen, these are the most meaningful words you can hear today. This is the gospel. This is the good news and why we live it out as we gather, to be reminded and encouraged and exhorted and rebuked where necessary because of the Holy Spirit, to give our life, we see our life as whatever it takes, wherever you call me, whatever I'm to do, with whomever, however, whatever it takes. That's the motivation we see in Stephen. But we do so in light of how Stephen saw the righteous one, Jesus Christ. Stephen is not our ultimate hope, he's our example. Jesus is our ultimate hope. And the same Jesus who met with the apostles the night before he died redefined a Passover meal by saying, come to this table that I invite you to. This is my body given for you. This is my blood given for you. As often as you do this, do so in remembrance of me. So we're going to take communion in response to the gospel, which I'm excited because you get to see the Bible. You get to experience the Bible. So I'm going to ask the guys coming to serve, come forward. The worship team right now is going to come take so that they can get into position to help us respond accordingly. Your job is to sit there. Why? Because Paul encourages the Corinthians, as he encourages us as a church, to say, do not take of this table in an unworthy manner. What's an unworthy manner? I mean, this is a table for believers. And so if you're here today and you're still like, I don't know about Jesus, I'm not sure about giving my life away like Stephen did, can I just encourage you to watch the church work here? Can I encourage you to see Christians who recognize that they are sinners coming to the sinner's table, knowing they need redemption, and declaring that publicly with each other? As the church walks around and hugs each other, as maybe there's tears and maybe there's smiles, a song will erupt and what it does, can I encourage you to watch the church work? For those of you who have crossed the line of faith and put your hope in Jesus Christ, I say to you what Jesus says to us. Come. Come to the table. Come take my yoke upon you. My burden is easy and light. Rest in the finished work of Christ. Rest in my return to come because I do what I say I do and I said I'm coming back. That's our hope in this moment. 4187 Swanee Dam Road, we have a little moment here to partake in seeing the Bible, but it's a huge, significant spiritual moment. So we need to ready our hearts. If there's something the Spirit has convicted you of here in this moment, repent. If there's something he's encouraged you of that you're doing, rejoice and celebrate and offer praise in your prayer back to God, saying, thank you for helping me do this. All of us should be at that point now where we're like, okay, I'm weak, I'm fragile, I have nothing to offer. But that's a good place to be because you have everything to offer when Christ is in you. Just as Stephen had everything to offer when Christ was in him. So I leave you before I pray with these words. Give no more to Christ than he gave you. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this table. Thanks for this book. Thanks for Stephen's example, Father. We see in him hope and confidence and truthfulness and grace, a man who understood his Bible, who understood redemptive history, and was willing to give his very life to his own brothers and sisters, to his former family of faith, the Jewish people. He was willing to give his life because of his hope in Jesus Christ. Father, if you're raising up martyrs to be in this place, raise them up well. Give us the mindset and a heart disposition to leave today, wanting to in every moment give no more to Christ than he gave us. Because when Christ gave everything, we give everything back. When we had nothing and receive everything, it changes everything. So God, would you help us examine our own hearts well? Pastors can't examine the hearts of those in this room. Spouses can't examine the hearts of those in this room. Children can't examine hearts of their parents in this room. You can, God. You can, by the power of your Spirit, bring to mind sin, encouragement, hope. So I pray for individuals to respond to what you're doing. I pray for the collective body of the church to respond through this ordinance of communion to show the world what a church does. A meal for sinners, taken by sinners, redeemed in Christ. You are our hope. You are our future. So we long for the day when you come back. God, we give you this time. We ask you to bless it for the glory of Jesus.